Every time I mention this illustration about Body Life and Ray Steadman, I realize that there are going to be fewer and fewer people who remember the 70s. But I know there are a few of you here that do. And some of you may remember, if you were Christians then, I was just a young one. Body Life, Bible Institute of New England. I can still remember the room that I was sitting in when we first began to discuss this. And we were encouraged by the instructor as we read this book by Ray Steadman, which was all the rage. It must have sold a million copies. That we were to go through the list of gifts here in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12 as well, and look at these lists and figure out which ones were ours, maybe just one gift or more, and then we were to use them. But it was, the focus was on figuring out which are the gifts that you have. And not to say that we didn't benefit from such an examination, but I think there are several things that are wrong-headed about that whole approach. First of all, the gifts are not exhaustive, those lists. They're not exhaustive. You can find things missing that are obvious gifts that are given in other parts of the New Testament that are not there in the list. And the list differs. There are some common elements. There are also a number of gifts that are unique to the apostolic age. They no longer apply. And so, though that's the least of the problems with that approach. The greatest problem is that it misses the whole point. Isn't this sometimes true? You get so involved with the trees that you forget the big picture. The whole point. What is Paul? And by the way, he's writing this letter to the Romans in Corinth. So I don't think it's a coincidence that he mentions these two things in these two contexts. What was the problem in Corinth that he was addressing when he lists the gifts and basically says, listen, you're all in this together as members of the same body, so your diversity ought to be used in union with one body. What is he saying there? He's basically saying, you need to be humble. That's the message of these lists of gifts. We need to be humble. We need to be different than the community of this world where pride rules. Humility tends to be an unusual attribute. But now, if we are transformed after the image of Jesus Christ, if we are a new creation, then this ought to affect everything. We've spent the last 11 chapters talking about our relationship with God. And if that's new, then our relationship with one another ought to be new too. And anyone who's been around other human beings long knows that this is not an easy business. It's not an easy business at all. Humility does not come easily. In fact, we might say that true humility, profound humility, Christian humility comes only through the knowledge of Christ. And the differences among human beings, differences in giftedness. We try different ways of solving the problem of envy, which naturally arises because of these differences. Differences in stations in life, differences in education. And so the world comes up with silly things like having sports without scores, or dumbing down so that everyone sort of has a C or something like that in the classroom. And none of those things work. What really works is humility, the humility that for Christians only the cross can really bring. And this then is the subject with which I would like us to approach the gifts, because I believe that this is what the Spirit is saying to the church in Rome and thus saying to us, is that we need to think about all the gifts of the church, the diversity of abilities and service in terms of humility. Humility is the first virtue that grace teaches. And it's not accidental that as soon as Paul completes this great statement, worth memorizing, by the way, if you've never memorized this, work at it, because it is a verse for a lifetime, beginning with verses 1 and 2, Paul then, you would expect maybe he would launch off into talking about personal devotions or something. But he doesn't. He talks about the relationship of the body of Christ, of the person next to you and how you are to relate to them. And humility, therefore, is the first virtue. And he's going to talk a lot about community, and then he's going to talk about how we as a community live in a world that's hostile to us. But here he begins with the concept of humility in the body of Jesus Christ. And notice that it is a humility that is born of grace, and that Paul himself is an example of this, because when he's now going to bring this exhortation, he begins in verse 3 by saying this, "For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you," and we'll stop there. Look what Paul is doing here. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the by far the most well-educated and brilliant of all the apostles. There's no one that even comes close to Paul. And he is building churches throughout the Roman Empire. And he is a prophet. He is one like Moses, bringing New Testament revelation, which the church will live out of for the remainder of its existence in this world. And so, envy? Well, there was plenty of it against Paul. And he struggled with this all of his ministry, especially in Corinth, where he's writing these words. And Paul is there saying, "I recognize that whatever I am and whatever I am about to say to you is a gift from heaven. And I don't look at it as a way of asserting myself as one of the seven best rules of how to become a successful leader or executive, but I do it because it's a gift of grace. It's a gift that flows from the cross of Christ. It's a gift that flows from the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed for my sin as a self-righteous Pharisee. That is where this exhortation comes from. So wherever we are, if we can be as high as Paul in the estimation of the church in all of history, we remember that that gift and all the gifts that we've been given comes from the cross. It comes from grace. It's a gift. It's something given. If it were not given, Paul would have just been another self-righteous Pharisee in the history of Israel. And so Paul, realizing this then, he begins this because he knows this is the kind of thing he needs to teach the church. This is the kind of thing the church in Rome, where there are probably very many gifted people as there were in Corinth, they need to hear this because they need to know the humility that made Paul willing to give up everything and to use all that he'd been given even as a natural man in the service of Christ. And so to the Philippians, interestingly, another city that had loads of pride and naturally speaking, politically speaking, much reason to have it. But he says to them, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." See, that's what motivates Paul. So everything about his life is all conceived of by him in relationship, not to himself, not to the world around him, not even to the church primarily, but to Christ. And then Christ, in turn, directs him, of course, to use his gifts in the church, especially to be a blessing to the people that are Christ's own. "You are bought with a price," he tells the Corinthians as well as the Ephesians. "You are bought with a price." 1 Corinthians 6:20, 7:23. "And therefore, this is the position that we are to have, is that all the gifts that are given are meant to humble us and be a blessing to others." And we've got to understand them that way. And so that's what Paul then is doing. He wants to get us to consider ourselves, to be humbled by the cross, to be humble, to recognize that not only did the cross bring us forgiveness, bring us the righteousness of Jesus, but it also brought us the gifts of the Spirit. Look at that passage, actually, in Ephesians. If you turn quickly with me to Ephesians and chapter 4. And he says, but in verse 7, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, using the very same kind of language he uses in our passage in Romans 12. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And so you see, what he's doing then is he is winning our entrance into the kingdom of God. He is winning the removal of enmity between us as sinners and God as a righteous, holy Lord. And he is now installing his son as the king of this new people. And the king, therefore, distributes the abilities for this new people to govern itself and to live in harmony together. Another way of putting this would be that he has given us a heavenly life to live in this world. I keep using that adjective, by the way, heavenly. And we should always remember, in the modern world, if you say you're trying to live a heavenly life, they're going to think you're an escapist. Oh, yeah, well, that's the last we'll see of them doing anything practical. No, not at all. For Paul, a heavenly life means that as creatures of God, we live in this world the way that heaven means us to live. That is the way that God means us to live. And that's the purpose for which we are forgiven and saved. And so he's now saying, consider your gifts as those that come from God. They come from God. That's the thing to remember. And a lot of times people will ask, well, there are spiritual gifts and natural gifts, right? Which, how do we discern? I would say that it's a combination, always a combination of the two. Because if a person is gifted with a spiritual gift, he's going to use the mind that went to school and was trained and various instincts and abilities that are part of his being made as a person in God's image. So I don't think it's useful particularly to distinguish those. I think what distinguishes a spiritual gift is that we are, by the power of the Spirit, called to serve with whatever gifts we have in the church. We're called to serve, and whatever is given, natural and spiritual, all comes from God. That's the perspective that Paul wants us to have. And so he says, think then with sober judgment. With sober judgment. And this is the last part of verse 3. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Ooh, that cuts right at the natural man, because naturally we think of ourselves most highly. We are the most important person in the world. An interesting sociological study was done years ago. I think it might be back in the late 70s, early 80s. And a sociologist, I believe it was, did the study among inmates in several California prisons. And they did it with those on death row, testing this thesis that those most criminal would have the lowest self-esteem. And they completely got it wrong, because what they found is that they had the highest self-esteem of anyone in the general population or in the prison population. They were almost universally arrogant in their approach. They believed they were justified in committing whatever crime that they had committed, and that they were being unjustly judged by the society, and on and on. And so high self-esteem, biblically speaking, is the problem, rightly understood. High self-esteem means that I'm number one. I'm the most important person in this world. Most of our advertising appeals to this natural propensity to put ourselves first. But now Paul is saying, think with sober judgment. In other words, what we need to do before God, now that we are no longer here just for ourselves, is to think of ourselves before God and therefore have a sane estimate of who we are. It is one of the blessings of getting older is that we tend to realize that there are certain things that we're just not interested in doing and that we're never going to be gifted at doing, and therefore we can enjoy the gifts of others as we see them being very good at something that we're not gifted at doing. And getting older helps that. But the propensity to put ourselves first is still there, very strongly, innate in the human soul. And so Paul is saying, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And I think here now that he's not talking about strong or weak faith, but he's talking about the ways in which our trust in Christ works out into areas of service in the church. And he's saying there'll be different people are going to be doing different things, but all as part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so Dick Gaffin, Professor Gaffin from Westminster, one of my favorite professors and a dear friend, one of the most humble men that I have ever met, and someone who taught a lot on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're hoping that he'll be able to come for one of our conferences here during the spring in the next year or the year after. But one of the things that Dick said in his work on the Holy Spirit, and this is in his book on that subject, he said, instead of looking within and saying, what are my gifts? He said, look out in the body of Christ and see where there is a need, and then ask, how can I help to meet that need? See the difference in the perspective there? One is very introspective. It sort of fits the world in which we live. Very self-oriented. What are my gifts? Instead of the other, which is the real Christian perspective, looking out and saying, how may I help in this situation? And soon enough, you find out where your gifts are, because you find that you're able to help. And this is so important in the church to have that perspective. Now, Paul will unpack this further in verses 4 and 5 by teaching us that humility recognizes that we are part of something larger. It's called the body of Christ. It's one of the reasons that worship is so important, because we come together, and each Lord's Day, if we come together, our selfishness is undercut. Our selfishness is undermined. Our selfishness has a remedy, as it were, and it's coming together. One of the reasons why church, unless there's some form of entertainment, or unless it's so large that you can just come and go and never be noticed, one of the reasons the church is struggling in America today is because we have no proper concept of the church. We are meant to be here together with all our imperfections and all of our weaknesses, as well as our strengths and the gifts God has given, in order to be a new community. That's why we're here. And that's what the embassy of Christ is all about. It's a family renewed after Jesus Christ, after his image, to be something remarkable in the eyes of the world. And so humility then recognizes that we are part of a larger whole, and that this new community is, and Paul now uses body language, okay? He uses the human body. Interestingly, not focusing as he does elsewhere in this analogy or with this metaphor on Christ as the head of the body, but now he's focusing on the unity of the body and the interrelationship of the parts. And this is sort of an obvious illustration that we really can. And anyone who has to do without one aspect of their physical nature suffers. And Paul knows that long before there was any of the medical stuff that we have available in our world. There was even greater suffering in Paul's Roman Empire, when life expectancy was much shorter than ours. And understanding that every part of the body, even the most humble, even the hidden parts, are all necessary to our humanity as parts of a whole. And so there's unity. And yes, here's a word that we can use in a biblical context, diversity. And it's very important. It's a subject, interestingly, that our world is very preoccupied by, realizing that things that divide us can do ugly things to humanity. Now, they don't have the solution, but they do have a real sense of difference and the problems that difference can cause. And so in the church, we have a marvelous opportunity to show that diversity is something that we too believe in, but not one that levels standards, not one that does away with truth or righteousness, but one that lives within the bounds and the beautiful diversity of all the people of God from all of our backgrounds and with all of our different gifts and situations in life, but we are all rooted in the same one Christ of Scripture and history. And that this is the thing that makes the body of Christ utterly and completely remarkable. And so each part then has a purpose united together. And you see, Paul is saying that's what we've got to remember. You are not on your own. You're not a lone wolf. Boy, is this a difficult message for the modern world in which we live, because each one of us in this room has been surrounded by, saturated with a message from this world and all the things, and you know, things that we rightly enjoy, but the message seems to be just there everywhere we turn, that we are individuals and that's the primary unit of society, and as long as you can make it, everything's fine. And then, of course, it creates a climate for the government saying, well, for those who are not fine, if people aren't going to give, we're going to take and make you give and redistribute wealth. That's always been the propensity of governments. And so the fact is that we are called to a very different way of life. We think of ourselves now, Paul is saying, and we must think of ourselves as parts of a whole. And we are to look at one another as being parts of a whole and to be appreciated and enjoyed as parts of one larger picture. And I believe that our need, we don't really need to be strengthened in thinking about our individuality. We do that by nature and in America today with a vengeance. What we need is we need to think of ourselves corporately. Corporate is from the Latin word for body. We are a body. We are united. And the church is to think of itself in this way. And now, while we're always going to have in the church problems of jealousy and envy and that kind of thing. It was there in the ancient world long before radical individualism came into being as it is here today. But one of the things that I notice in American culture is that the way that we assert ourselves, the way that we exalt the self now, is not to necessarily be in the church and say, I'm better than you and I'm going to form my own little following as they did in Corinth, but to say, I'm not going to participate. And so ask yourself, why has the mega church in America, why did it succeed so well, especially when us baby boomers who invented this bad idea were younger? Why did it succeed so well? Because we could go, we could be entertained, and we could leave. It supported our radical individualism. And surprise, some of these churches are now saying, oh my, we've neglected discipleship. And we all have to ask that question. It's not something to be proud or arrogant about. But brothers and sisters, modern culture, when we embrace it and incorporate it into our worship, is going to make the problem worse, because we will be able to get away with, at least temporarily, coming and going. Or put it with, use these words, and I hear this all the time, I've used these words myself. Which I can't say I attend Amoskeg because I'm the pastor, so I get off easy in this vocabulary lesson. But how many of us say, well, we attend a church? And I know people that do much more than attend it that just happen to use that language, which I don't think is as good as I participate in a church. Because in America, what we tend to do, and Reformed churches are not exempt from this, is we attend a church, but we don't participate in the life of the church. And brothers and sisters, this is precisely what Paul wants us to ask ourselves hard questions about. We think the church in America today is really something we can take or leave. If it's a blessing to me, then I'll go. I'll attend as long as I can get something out of it. But the idea of Paul here is no. The primary question to ask is, what are you putting into the church? How are you using your gifts? Are you using your gifts to be a blessing to those around you? Or is your pride expressed in simply attending? And so Paul is really going to get under our skin. And get ready for it, because he's going to be getting under our skin all the way through. Now you're Christians, and this is what this means. The Christ that denied himself and died on the cross in your place as an innocent lamb, is calling you not only to be saved by his righteousness imputed to your account and received by faith, but he saved you to be like him, to imitate him in his humanity. And so this is where he's bringing us. And so then we look now at 6 through 8 at the list of gifts. And guess what? I'm not going to go through these in any great detail because, as I said, this is really not Paul's point. His point is that whatever the gifts, they are to be used with humility. And so humility acts. It doesn't just see itself as part of the body. You could leave here today and say, yeah, well, I'm part of the body. I believe what Pastor said. But now Paul's saying, no, you need to act this way. You need to actually use your gifts. Use all that God has given to you to be a blessing to others in the body of Christ, in the church. And so we look at the different lists. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 13, you see 9 gifts, most of which are extraordinary gifts, unique to the foundation-laying age of the apostles. But there's this one lovely statement. First, in the beginning of that section, he speaks of the varieties of gifts. And then he finishes at the end, and I believe this would be in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for the common good. So whatever our individual gift is, it's to be used for the common good. And that's the bottom line in these gifts. We're to use them. And as I said, at the end of that chapter, you see 3 offices mentioned. 2 of them are unique to the apostolic age. We know there are no more apostles. There were only 12. And there's a teacher, however, in there. And that's an ordinary gift, and we'll continue. Then in Ephesians 4, where 3 offices are mentioned, only the pastor-teacher is, in fact, a continuing office. It's the one that then is enumerated in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus and what are called the pastoral epistles. And so now we have here, and I want you to notice something that's often missed. He, and not in every other list is this the case, but here Paul gives us 7 gifts. 7 gifts. In the ancient world, by the way, numbers were symbolic of realities. They weren't something to try to figure out chronological relations as people do with Daniel and Revelation. A big mistake. You need to come and hear those sermons in the evening to sort that mentality out. But in the ancient world, they would automatically, when they heard this, they wouldn't see it and read it. They would hear it, and they would count the numbers of gifts and see if there was some significance. Well, I think there is. There are 7. And what is 7? 7 is a sabbatical number. It's a number of heavenly perfection. And I think that what Paul is saying here is that the gifts, that all the gifts that have been given from the ascended Christ are for one purpose. They are to perfect the church after the image of its heavenly head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're for. And here they are. Here are 7. Here are the 7 gifts. They sum up the perfection of what Christ has given to mature the church after his image. And they are those things that are given in order that we should become more like the Lord Jesus. If we look within and go, what are my gifts? We're becoming simply more of what we already are by nature, which is self-oriented. And so now we look at the gifts, and the first one is what? It's prophecy. A gift that's no longer functioning. Why? Because in the new covenant, the church, the prophecy and all these supernatural gifts, the signs and wonders of an apostle, of Jesus himself, these, which were like no other period in the history of the church, not even under Moses, these were all given in order to establish what we now have as the canon of Scripture, the final revelation of God. God has now spoken by his Son in these last days, and this is it. This is the truth that we live by. Even in the day when prophets were prophesying, number one, not everything they prophesied became the Scripture. And number two, it didn't always have to do with the future. We should understand this about prophecy. It's a revelation of the mind of God to his people. And so where do we get that today? You're getting it right now. It's the continuing ministry of the church. And notice, it's to be in proportion to our faith. That's been a controverted phrase in the history of interpreting this passage. But I believe that what it means is that it's got to be relative to what is already written. It's what in theology is called the analogy of faith. And in our confession, what you see is, if there's an unclear passage, what do? You go to where it is clear. And that's how you interpret it. In other words, the Bible is a self-interpreting document. And in the time when Paul was writing, of course, Scripture was in the process of being completed, of being written, so it wasn't all in one book that we know as the Bible. And so, whatever you're hearing, the truth needs to be judged by the truth. The prophets don't just speak independently of the truth that the church affirms in the apostles. And then, right after this, this word service is thrown in here. What's interesting is that the first four, really, I believe, are all word gifts. You've got prophecy, service, teaching, and exhortation. Why is service there? It's the word for deacon. It's the word for deaconing, or ordinarily in the Roman world, for serving tables. The first deacons actually ordained in Acts 6 were ordained in order to oversee the serving of the Greek and Hebrew widows. And so, why is it here? Well, it's a broad term used, and I believe it's really used here in terms of the ministry of the Word being used as a service to God's people. And so perhaps there was, like in Corinth, a temptation with those who were ministering the word or had the gift of prophecy to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. And Paul's reminding them that the ministry of the word is not something to serve yourself. It's to serve the church. And this is the way that we ought to understand the ministry of the word and the way that we ought to pass it on to the next generation of preachers. And so then he goes to teaching, which would be more just explaining the word to the people. I don't think the difference between preaching and teaching is vast. I think it's real, but it's not always completely distinguishable. Preaching will tend to do what the final word brings, which is to bring exhortation. That is to say, to leave us always with the application of God's word. What do we do with this? How do we use it? And then the third, or the second set of, which is all deeds, is to contribute with generosity, their singleness of mind, seeking to be a blessing to the church. And of course, every time we give to the diaconate here, brothers and sisters, we ought to do it with generosity, with a single purpose. We're not trying to impress anyone. We're seeking to be a blessing to those that have need. And we've seen this ministry work wonderfully. We don't even know where the money goes. I mean, responsible men do, but the fact is that we don't need to, because we know that the deacons are serving through the generosity of the people of God. And then leadership here helps in administrations to do it with zeal, that is, to do it with complete dedication. And it's one of the things that we always look for in looking at officers of the church, the elders and the deacons. And we as officers all have to be called continually back to the importance of being zealous in what we do, because we have to keep doing it over and over and over again. The needs are there. The struggles are there. The stresses are there. But this is not only true of officers, it's true of any way that we help. I once in a while have someone come up and say, "Oh, Pastor, I saw that this needed to be done. Can I go? I want to do this." And it thrills me, because it's not just wonderful to have it done so that I or someone else won't have to do it, but because of the attitude of looking for need and then doing something about it. And then the final one, acts of mercy with cheerfulness, not grudgingly. Why does he put that? Because he knows that our tendency is, when we're giving, and sometimes under the pressure of the Spirit of God, of the Word of God, and of the body of Christ, and our temptation is to go, "Oh, I really don't want to do this, but I've got..." And he's saying, no, you should be cheerful. If you put it in perspective and remember that you're not here for yourself to begin with, the gifts weren't given to be a blessing to you, but to be a blessing to others. That's the thing that will give us cheerfulness, and that they were won by the blood of Christ. Ultimately, that's, you see, what the Lord's Supper is meant to communicate to us, is that the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ has done something to this community. It's united us in Christ to put away our selfishness and to live to be a blessing to our Lord and to each other. People of God, I would ask you today to look around you and see where there is a need. And not everyone's going to meet the same needs or have the ability to meet all the needs or even more than a few. But if everyone is participating in the life of the church, then God will bless the church. Another way of asking this question is, during the week, when you walk out the door for the final time here from church on Sunday, do you have anything else to do with the members of the body of Christ throughout the week? Ask yourself that question. And we each need to grow and to work in these areas.